For now, the robots are being used as part of a pilot program. But Korean education officials hope to use them more widely, although they say the machines would not replace teachers. The officials believe having this experience in nursery schools will have a lasting effect throughout the kids' youth and as adults.
Spacecraft are used for a range of purposes, from observation to exploration and navigation. But this specific spacecraft was designed for a totally different purpose, to smash into an asteroid. In a first-of-its-kind mission, NASA launched the vehicle, DOT-DOT, from a Space Force base in California. The mission will take 10 months to travel to a pair of asteroids. It will eventually crash into one of two rocks and see if it can change its course. Just before impact, DOT will deploy a small satellite to take photos of the crash. Space organizations around the world are eager to find ways of countering objects that might head towards the Earth. The good news, though, is that for now, none of those objects are a threat.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
And all manuscripts are precious and can sometimes fetch attractive sums of money. But this one has gone far beyond, as it's a really rare handwriting belonging to a world-famous scientist. This manuscript was sold for a whopping $13 million at an auction at Christie's in Paris. But would you still be surprised if we told you that it belongs to no one but the great physicist of our time, Albert Einstein? Einstein did not have a habit of keeping drafts, and this is one of only two manuscripts that have survived. Einstein wrote the 54-page document in the early 1900s in Zurich, Switzerland, and his colleague Michel Besseau has preserved it since then. The document contains Einstein's preparatory work for his signature achievement, the theory of general relativity. Einstein's letters have set records twice before, but for much lower prices. November is the best time of the year to see polar bears moving around Canadian shores. During this month, the carnivores gather in large numbers and wait for the waters to freeze before they begin their seal hunt. These bears are playing and wrestling in the Canadian city of Churchill, dubbed the polar bear capital of the world. The area is located within a natural habitat of a large population of polar bears. Sometimes the city's residents even share their streets with these animals. Currently, there are nearly 25,000 polar bears in the wild, and Canada is home to more than 17,000 of them. However, wildlife organizations say these animals are facing the threat of extinction by the end of the century due to global warming. Robots in a war-ravaged city. Androids serve clients in a restaurant in Mosul, an Iraqi city that still bears the scars of the years-long presence of terrorist groups. This fully digital eatery offers a futuristic experience to its customers. From interactive tables to glowing constellations, everything seems like a journey to the future. But the robot waiters are the stars of the show, and the major reason the restaurant attracts a large number of visitors every night.
The idea started during the COVID lockdown. As you know, people spent most of their time on social media during that period, since commuting was not allowed. So we tried to look at different ideas from around the world, and thank God we were able to execute this idea and complete this project.
The owner of the eatery says he has imported the robots, but other technologies used there are the work of a group of young engineers from the University of Mosul. The venue has already become very popular, and many visitors call it their favorite place in the city. Qatar displays a dazzling drone show as it unveils the countdown clock for the 2022 FIFA World Cup in Doha. The clock, in the shape of an hourglass, is located at Doha's iconic Cornish fishing spot. The distinctive design enables the structure to be seen from any angle and stand out from the spectacular city skyline behind it. The event reveals to fans worldwide that just 1 year to go to the big kickoff, famous athletes including David Beckham and Samuel Eto'o were in attendance at the ceremony. They may not realize it, but they are extremely lucky. Two pandas have been adopted by superstars. Chinese Olympic champion Zhang Jiechi and Paris Saint-Germain footballer Kylian Mbappe have become godparents to a pair of panda cubs. The athletes have both expressed satisfaction with their new role, with Mbappe calling his godparenthood a big moment. The cute cubs are only 3 months old and can barely stand on their own feet. They are called Yuan Dudu and Huan Lili. Space lovers have been treated to an epic lunar eclipse that dazzled the night skies of the Northern Hemisphere. The event is also known as the Blood Moon because of the red haze seen around the moon during the eclipse. The 3.5-hour phenomenon gave stargazers the chance to witness the longest partial eclipse in 580 years. Although NASA calls this celestial event a partial eclipse, around 97% of the moon was cast into a red hue by the Earth's shadow. A total eclipse could also be seen in Russia's far eastern regions. The next longest partial eclipse will take place in around 648 years.
An 11-month-old baby has become an internet sensation after a video of her snowboarding went viral in China. Wang Yuji is a daredevil infant snowboarder whose adorable face sticks out underneath all the protective snow and sports gear. Her parents decided to learn skiing during the winter, but they also wanted to include their baby on the fun of snow sports. While snowboarding might be a bit too early for a toddler who can barely stand or walk, Yuji was not scared at all and even enjoyed it. China, which is hosting the Winter Olympics in a couple of months, is encouraging citizens to try ice and snow sports.
Every year, the roads across this tiny island in northwestern Australia turn scarlet just as millions of crabs leave their homes in the depths of the forest and start marching together all the way to the ocean where they can mate and spawn. The spectacular group voyage on Christmas Island happens after the first rainfall in October or November. And in order to give these red creatures the leeway, locals close off multiple roads across the island. They've even built a special bridge for the crabs so that they can cross the road unharmed. The mesmerizing migration is now a tourist attraction, drawing nature lovers from around the globe.
علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are taking inspiration from various sermons, and one of those sermons which has discussed this topic is the sermon number 87, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the situation of the communities before the coming of Islam, when Islam was on the verge of appearance in that land, on earth, in other words. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, at that time there was an issue amongst the people and the communities of that place, and that was وَطَعَامُهَا الْجِيفَ, the food of the people, the food of the world, and the system that existed in the world at that time was al-jifa, was dead bodies, dead matter. Jifa is referred to an animal body or a human body. Normally it refers to an animal body which is dead, or a human body which is dead. وَطَعَامُهَا الْجِيفَ. Of course, it's normally refers to animals that are dead and they don't have any life. That particular, you can say, that body is called jifa. And the food of the system in that world was jifa, was dead body, dead matter. Inshallah, we'll discuss about this very shortly.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we say that the food of the community, of the world, of the system in the world was dead matter, that means we are trying to say that the system in the world was such that whatever was feeding the system, whatever was strengthening the system, whatever was making up this system, that includes the money, the financial resources, the human resources, the positions and the, you know, the posts and the various different portfolios of people working over there, right? The manpower, all of this was dead, was not alive. That is the meaning. Why? Because the rights of people, rights of individuals, rights of women, rights of children were being confiscated in a very evil way. There was just dictatorship. There was just, the rule with the fist and cruelty, kind of governing that system. And therefore, that system was feeding on dead material. Nothing was giving life. It was not alive to bring life to that community. And this is the situation that was there. People, the system that worked there was that people have to be humiliated. People have to be tricked. If you want to get something done, you have to humiliate people or trick them or look down upon them. And this is what was causing those communities to thrive. And if a community and if a system thrives on dead matter, then what is more expected from such a community? You can only expect destruction, disorientation, disruption, and complete, obliteration at the end. And that is why these systems died down and they collapsed as time went ahead.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, here it reminds me of a story that at the times before the Islamic Revolution, in one of the villages in Iran, of course, before the coming of the Islamic Revolution, the system that existed in Iran was that of a cruel dictatorship by the shahs and the kings. At that time, there were some villages where you'd have the landlords, and those landlords would govern their land, their place, with an iron fist and an iron hand. So one of the officials goes to visit one of these landlords, and when he enters the landlord, palace or the place where he used to stay, he sees that there is a pool over there, and that pool has got some fishes, so many fishes, and the fishes were so many that they were actually bumping into one another to that degree. And then the landlord turns to these officials that had come to visit him and say that, look, no one is allowed to touch the fishes in this pool. Then he says, can you see that rock that is there at the foot of the mountain, at the foot of the hill? He said, yes, that was a cat that tried to attack these fishes, and it got frozen just there. And now it is there at the foot of the hill, so that no one is supposed to come here. We've placed something here that no one can take the fishes. Hearing this, the people were so surprised. But of course, and then when they looked aside, they looked towards the other side, they saw that there were some people nodding their heads and agreeing with whatever the landlord is saying. So it seemed like this was a very famous story, and this actually happened. So that night when they sat down for dinner, they laid the table, and there were two nice freshly fried fishes. And one of the officials began to eat the fish, and when he asked, but you're very far away from the north where there are good fish, where did you get this fish from? He said, this is the same fish from the pond that you saw that day. And the fish meat was about to get stuck on his throat, and he was about to spit it out when the landlord turned to him and said, you believe the story, isn't it? And he said, of course I believe that. And believing in that story these type of stories were what was making that landlord control the people. Now, if you have a political system that is based on superstitions and wrong thoughts, then of course that community is bound to die. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us avoid such systems. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome. on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
فرمایید آقا یه وقتی شما عرض میکنم رانندگی بلدی میشینی پشت ماشین.
Sometimes we can drive a car, but some other times we trust a driver who is behind the wheel. This is true about religious cases too. As we read in the Quran, Surah Al-An'am, verse 90, they are the ones whom Allah has guided, so follow their guidance. We, in some cases, must refer to those who are guided. Imam Al-Husayn, alayhi salam, is the ark of salvation, and we, in order not to bother ourselves, can trust completely on him and his path. True ulama and scholars are also among the trustworthy ones whom Allah has guided.
شما اگه آیت الله عظمای بهجت الگو قرار دادی خیالت راحته چون هدایت شده است چون دیدی مسیرش رو.
For instance, Ayatollah Behjat could be followed because he was among those who had divine guidance in his deeds and manners. Of course, ulama, scholars, or faqihs are not infallibles, but still they can be followed because of the way they are following. However, the infallibles and faqihs share some commonalities in which we can trust. These common grounds are guiding the Muslim community, implementing the religious decrees, preventing the deviations, and establishing religious governance. As a result, following the guidance of those who are guided by Allah can help us very much to reach perfection. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
The unholy alliance between the Israeli regime and the two Arab powers, namely the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, has provided a breeding ground for crime, especially in cyberspace. It hasn't been a long time since the world was rocked by a wide range of cyber attacks these countries carried out, thanks to Pegasus, the signature spyware produced by the Israeli company NSO Group. Now it's become clear that both Abu Dhabi and Riyadh have been using yet another spyware, developed by yet another Israeli firm, Candiru, undermining privacy and threatening freedom of expression. Recently, Asset, a Slovak internet security firm, revealed that a computer hacking tool made by Tel Aviv-based Candiru has been used to attack websites in some parts of the world, in particular the Middle East. In its detailed analysis, Asset wrote, "The victimized websites belong to media outlets in the UK, Yemen, and Saudi Arabia, as well as Hezbollah, to government institutions in Iran, Ministry of Foreign Affairs, Syria, including the Ministry of Electricity, and Yemen, including the Ministries of Interior and Finance, to internet service providers in Yemen and Syria.
The links between Israel and the UAE regarding this technology are the same links that there are between Israel and the UAE politically. The UAE has recognized and normalized relations with Israel, and the Saudi government too, even though it hasn't fully recognized and formalized relations with Israel, it's been working closely with Israel for a long time. And they have the same interests in the region. Israel wants to protect the monarchies from and any kind of democratic revolution there, and the Gulf monarchies are siding with Israel in protecting the regime from any kind of uprising, of popular uprising or Palestinian uprising in the countries of the region.
ESET found a series of watering holes attacks between July 2020 and July 2021. In which attacks added malicious code to websites' JavaScript code to infect devices of targets of interest who were likely to visit those websites. The sites themselves, according to the cybersecurity company, are just a jumping-off point to reach the final targets. The primary goal of the attackers using the spyware is supposed to be collecting IP geo-collection data and the targeted computer system information, and enabling them to hijack the infected devices. The targeted websites include, but not limited to, Middle East Eye, a UK-based news site that has a critical coverage of the Middle Eastern regimes, the site of the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah's Al-Manar TV channel, and Yemen's Al-Masira, a media outlet affiliated with the Ansarullah movement, and the SaudiReality.com, a Saudi website critical of the Saudi monarchy.
But the Yemen situation, of course, is critical now for Saudi Arabia and the UAE. So, you know, they're going to use this software and these capabilities to bolster their position, to strengthen their position in the Yemenis' war. So, of course, anything having to do, and Yemenis, this war against the Houthis and with the Houthis in Yemen is a very dangerous war for Saudi Arabia. You know, and the Saudi regime might really be threatened if they lose this war in a nasty way. So they're going to make sure that they will use every tool that they have to spy on and as intelligence, to gather intelligence from what is their enemy in a war now, the Yemenis and the Houthis.
The hacking spree undermines the privacy of the users and can dissuade them from visiting the alternative media. It can also pose problems for independent journalists, putting their lives in danger. In the words of the Director-in-Chief of Middle East Eye, David Hurst, this only further demonstrates the challenges of reporting independently and has serious consequences for the future of press freedom.
When this came out initially in April, there was some indication that, you know, wealthy private people in the UAE or Saudi Arabia can get their hands on this technology and use it against people all around the world. So what's happening is the technology itself is very powerful and very dangerous. And the cat's out of the bag in some sense. Once, you know, these governments think they can control it, but once it gets out in the wild, it starts, you know, itself can be stolen and hacked and used by other players. So it's a very dangerous thing from the point of view of dissidents and journalists in the hands of governments that are authoritarian or repressive. And every government in some way will be for its own interests. But it's also very dangerous in the sense that this is now getting out of control, even of central government.
Back in July, Citizen Lab, an interdisciplinary laboratory at the University of Toronto, Canada, reported that Candiru's clients include the governments of Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, as well as Qatar, Singapore, and Uzbekistan. The lab researchers believe that the attacks on journalists and activists were carried out from Hungary, Indonesia, Israel, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE. The fact is, the Israeli regime had been providing the Persian Gulf autocrats with its cybersecurity tools long before the Abraham Accords. For example, back in 2007, The Emiratis recruited the Israeli-owned firm 4D Security Solutions to bolster the security of their energy facilities and to install a smart surveillance system in their capital city. Likewise, according to former Israeli Knesset member Errol Margalit, in 2012, Saudi Arabia received assistance from Israeli cybersecurity firms for its oil and natural gas company, Aramco. However, this cooperation has been taking an increasingly aggressive course in recent months, if not years. Israeli companies say their products are meant to help governments fight terrorism, but the reality is fundamentally different on the ground. They have been used mostly to spy on computers, mobile phones, and cloud accounts of journalists, activists, and political dissidents in the clients' countries.
Of course, this is the line of the Israeli company NSO, and the line of the Israeli government. We only sell our product to law enforcement and to governments that we know. Really, it's that we know are on our side, because nobody can claim that the Saudi government or the UAE government is a democratic government. But really, their claim is they're selling it to legitimate governments, quote unquote, for the purposes of, finding criminals and terrorists, etc. That's always what they're going to say. And then when something pops up and it's been used against journalists and dissidents, they're going to say, well, we didn't know anything about that. We can't control what our... And it's the truth. They can't control what these governments do once they give them the software and the technology. And that's the problem here.
Giving double-edged software to despotic regimes under the name of fighting terrorism is a dangerous game to play. It is potentially a threat to every internet user, regardless of geography, nationality, or belief. Even the United States, Israel's staunch ally, has blacklisted both Candiru and NSO Group for acting against its national security interests. Inaction on behalf of the international community will certainly cause incalculable damage to freedom of expression.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And tonight I want to delve into the topic of sustenance, of rizq. What is the Islamic term of the difference between need and greed? Again, we're looking at rizq, about sustenance. About what is sustenance? What is the promise or the guarantee from Allah? And we have a term in Islamic ethics and akhlaq called al-qana'a. Al-qana'a, basically we can translate into English as contentment. Contentment is that ground or that understanding that there are many things I might want in life, but there are many things that I cannot necessarily afford or that I even need, even if I can afford it. Right? There are people today who can afford a Lamborghini, but do they need it? Definitely not. Do they want it? Most likely they do. So qana'at, contentment, is the term that differentiates between that need and greed. It's the balance where I say, you know what? Whatever I have been given by Allah, I'm content with it. Now, don't get me wrong, don't think that Allah doesn't or Islam doesn't appreciate people working hard. No, actually, Islam is quite the opposite. It wants us to work hard. It wants us to strive, to struggle, to put effort, to go to school, to go to work, to do the best that we can do, to be the best that we can be. But we have to realize that our rizq is a portion. There is a set amount Allah has guaranteed that we will get. And if we want to get more, we may have to break the rules of Allah, as the example I gave you of the man who won the lotteries. And so qanaat, what we look at as this contentment, is a gratification in having little, if that's what we have, of the worldly goods. But at the same time, we have good planning in life, that we don't necessarily desire more stuff of the world. Whatever we have, we're happy with it. Alhamdulillah. If I have it, alhamdulillah. If I don't have it, alhamdulillah. As Rasulullah would say, alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Whether I have or I don't have, I thank God. And so qanaat is this ability to be content, to be happy with whatever we have, whether it's a little or a lot. If I don't have it, I'm content. If I have it and I don't look to have more, I'm content. It's hopefully a trait that we can try and inculcate. It's not an easy trait. It's not like overnight you can develop qanaat. It will take years. It will take, you know, many years to get into that level. And unfortunately, when we live in materialistic societies where, you know, not only on television, but on the internet, on ads that we get on the pop-ups and on the, you know, when we're scrolling online, there will be ads of things available for sale. All of these things tempt us because we'll see, you know, on the sidebar, maybe a new necklace or a new watch is available or some jewelry or a new phone or some new technology. And we might not necessarily need it, or even we might not necessarily want it, but it's there. And we say, well, you know what? I've got the money. Why don't I just go and spend it and enjoy my life, as some people say. I remember somebody telling me when he bought a brand new BMW about 10 years ago, probably spent around $60,000 to $80,000 on this car. And he says to me that, you know, I thought I deserved it. I've worked a lot. I've put in a lot of work, so I deserve to treat myself nice and buy a BMW. Well, again, if you can justify it to Allah, then go ahead. But if you can't justify it to Allah, you're just trying to justify it to the people, then obviously we will need to be accountable to Allah with why we bought what we bought and why we did what we did with our wealth, when we could have perhaps helped community members. We could have helped the cause of the religion of Islam. The third question, and we'll conclude with this for tonight, is that do we need a certain amount of money to be happy? Or do we look at happiness to be measured in some other way? You know, again, and I'm sure many of us have thought about this. Maybe we have friends or colleagues that speak about this. I know I've met many people who have said, you know, I'm working multiple jobs, making this much money so that I can be comfortable and happy later on. But my question is, and not only to that individual, but to myself, if I ever fall into that situation, that how do you know when enough is enough? Right? How do you know when you will have enough money saved? That's where we have a hadith that comes to us from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, that I want to mention for tonight as we conclude. Where the Mullah says, Man adathu al-qana'a lam yughnihi al-mal. He says that one from whom contentment turns away from him will never be enriched by wealth. SubhanAllah, it's a beautiful hadith, the way the Imam words it. He doesn't say that a person who does not have contentment would never be enriched by wealth. Had he said that, it would have been clear. If you don't have contentment, qana'at, then even if you have $1 billion, you will not be satisfied with the wealth. You will never be enriched. He doesn't say that. He says, one from whom contentment turns away from him. It's as if he is personifying qana'a in the human being. And says, if contentment turns away from you, you would never be enriched by wealth. The point by why I want to mention this hadith in this topic of tonight, of sustenance, of rizq, is the fact that we have to become a community of believers who become content with what we have. Again, contentment, don't misconstrue it that I'm saying we should not work. No, we work hard. We go to work, we put in a halal day of work, we earn money. If we have opportunities to engage in other projects or investments that are safe, we should, you know, maybe go forward for those. But realize that we have to have qana'at in our lives. If you have a 3-bedroom home, yes, maybe your friends and community members and your other people around you are buying homes of 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 square feet. But be content with what you have. You know, as the scholars of Akhlaq tell us, and as probably based on a hadith, that when it comes to matters of the world of the dunya, look to people who are lower than you, financially speaking. And when it comes to matters of the deen, of spirituality, look to people who are higher than you in terms of spiritual proximity. Don't look at, you know, don't drive around town or go onto the internet and look at beautiful homes and, you know, put ourselves into debt for something we can't afford, or to buy a nice car, or to spend money on luxury items of clothing or jewelry. Contentment, brothers and sisters, will bring us satisfaction in this life. Contentment with what we have will let us sleep easy at night. Contentment with what we have been given by Allah, and that we share with others, that we give to the needy, that we feed the homeless, that we give money to our family when they're in need, when we help our community members when they're in difficulty, when we help our religious organizations who are working to promote and propagate Ali Muhammad's teachings, when we put our money behind these kinds of causes, we will find contentment in life. We will find happiness in life. We will find deep-seated pleasure and a sense of elation when we help others with our wealth. And you can look up many studies online that have been done in many universities across the world, including in Canada. In UBC, there is research done on people who would give money in charity and people who would buy stuff. And they found that people who helped other people with money in charity, those trigger points in the brain and the chemicals that are released in the brain that make you feel happy, they were triggered in a much better way. They were happier for longer than when they bought something. You buy a phone today, a few weeks later you get bored of it. But they said when people gave in charity and helped the needy, that feeling of happiness, of elation, of jubilation, it continued in them long after, you know, they gave that money by their own hand.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
From where we should start and from which level we have to start and up to where we have to finish. This is a knowledge that Sheikh Hadi Al-Fadli was teaching in the university in London.
There is a very well-known sentence from Shahid Sadar calling him that keep your head up. Mm-hmm. You are one of the prouds of seminary school of Najaf.
Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from al-mu'allim.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. The teacher is about the thoughts and the works and the lives of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars, jurists, and philosophers all across the world of Islam. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahtavi, assalamu alaikum, welcome to your show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding Shiite figure and cleric of the 14th century Hijra, who was originally from Eastern Hijaz, and he was one of the outstanding figures who had comprehensive studies in both Hawza and universities regarding Arabic literature and Arabic syntax. He is no one but Abdul Hadi Fazli or Abdul Hadi Al-Fazli. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about the early life of Sheikh Abdul Hadi Al-Fazli.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Sheikh Abdul Hadi Al-Fadli was born in 1314 in solar calendar in the month of Ramadan in a village named Sabhat al-Arab close to the city of Basra in Iraq. Of course, his family was originally from Hijaz, but they moved to Iraq and they were settled close to Basra. And he started learning Islamic studies from very beginning years of his life, and he started learning Holy Quran in Basra, and besides studying in elementary school, he started learning Islamic studies like Arabic syntax and semantics, and his teachers was his father and also some scholars that were living in Basra.
That's right.
But he moved from Basra to Najaf when he was 14 years old. Mm-hmm. And he wanted to complete his studying in higher level. For example, when a person finishes his, studying in bachelor degree, he wants to continue his studying in master and
That's
PhD
right.
level. So he moves to better universities or better,
That's right.
Cities to study. And the same thing happens to Sheikh Abdul Hadi Al-Fadli, and he moves to Al-Najaf to continue his studies in higher levels.
That's all right.
And in that city, he learns from great scholars like Sayyid Muhsin Al-Hakim, Sayyid Muhammad Baqir As-Sadr, Sheikh Muhammad Rida al-Muzaffar, Sayyid Abu al-Qasim Khuyi rahmatullah alayhim ajma'in.
That's right.
So these great figures are some of his scholars.
That's right.
And another important point that we should mention regarding his life is that when he was 20 years old, he achieved the permission of narrating riwayat, that so-called, in you know technical term, it is called ijazatul riwayat.
That's right.
So he achieved this, you know, permission from great Agha Buzurg Tehrani rahmatullah alayh, mm-hmm. the you know compiler of Al-Dari'a, the great bibliographer.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
He was very much under the influence of Shahid al-Sadr, isn't it, Sheikh Mahtavi, in the city of Najaf?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, you're right. As it is said in his biography that he was one of the perfect student of Shahid al-Sadr, and Shahid al-Sadr would call him as the prouds of Hose. Mm-hmm. There is a very well-known sentence from Shahid al-Sadr calling him that, keep your head up. Mm-hmm. You are one of the prouds of seminary school.
That's right.
Of Najaf. And this is also mentioned in his life that he was really active in terms of the social and cultural activities and environment of Iraq in the time of Hassan al-Bakr, when the social environment was propagated with the communists.
Yes.
So also, his name is included as the people who established Hizb ud-Da'wah in Iraq, yes. Besides the name of Shahid Sadr. So, it was not only talking about the teacher and student. His relationship with Shahid Sadr was really closer than that. And as my brother mentioned, to reach this level in your younghood, when you are 20, get permission of riwayah from one of the outstanding ulama of your time, Sheikh Agha Buzurg Tehrani.
Right.
And besides that, one of the genius scholars, Shahid Sadr, to be called like that, that you are proud, you are one of the prouds of seminary school. And that's why we see that he succeeded to continue, to proceed his studying in Saudi Arabia, in the University of Jeddah. And from there, he applied for a PhD in Cairo.
Yes.
He got his PhD in Cairo. And
what was the main major, the main field of study?
Arabic literature.
Arabic literature. He was a specialized or an expert of the Arabic literature.
Yes, and many of his works are related with Arabic syntax and morphology. Semantics, and other.
This is really an interesting field of study because, you know, sometimes we think that the Arab natives are able of compiling the books in the Arabic language or, for example, have mastery over different resources of the Islamic world. But this is not true because it needs its own, specialization and expertise and profession regarding sarf, nahf, you know, also articulation.